There really are some names that are household words in our Baptist life, and our speaker this morning surely is one of those. Dr. John Bassanio's had a very variegated career in preaching and declaring the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, first as an itinerant evangelist and singer. I was surprised, our Congress participants were surprised to hear Dr. Bassanio sat down to the piano and play and sing beautifully. But we know him, of course, primarily as a great preacher of the Word of God. Marvelous ministry in evangelism, then in Oklahoma, and in recent years as pastor of the First Baptist Church of Houston, Texas. And I need not bring before your minds the unbelievable ministry that this church has experienced through the leadership of this able preacher and man of God. It has grown phenomenally. Literally thousands of people have been reached for Christ in Houston and across the nation. So it is our joy and our opportunity to hear him this morning preach to us. But there's another name too. Back in the mid-40s, it goes back that far, there was a young singer and a young pastor in the Chicago area. They teamed up and they did a program on the radio late in the evening called Songs in the Night. Ever since then, the name of George Beverly Shea and Billy Graham have just been intrinsically linked together. And Bev, as we know and love and appreciate him, has been known as America's beloved gospel singer through those many years. I was quite fascinated to know that he's been nominated for 10 Grammy Awards, won the Grammy in 78. Would you believe? He said, this is something for a 39-year-old singer. He's just completed a new album that has, and he just got the report, sold, full album, 431,000 copies. So after a few years, Mr. Shea, you still are, and in all of our hearts always, America's beloved gospel singer. We'll hear Mr. Shea, and then we'll hear Dr. Bassanio, and we're in for a treat.
Once in royal David's city stood a lowly manger bed, where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ, her little child. And one day our eyes shall see him through his own redeeming.
Christmas coming, and our Lord Jesus, his spirit remains all the year through. How good to hear the strains of the music played by my dear friend Don, who worked with us closely for 13 years, and we've known each other, I think, since 1942. It's great. And hearing what's happened to Dr. John Bassanio, it's encouragement for me. Do you suppose I'll still be a preacher? I don't think. I'm 74. You know what comes after 74? It's quite a number. You know, quite a number. Coming over in the car this morning, I was repeating some of the words of this song, and Dr. John said, "Sing it, will you?" Don knows it, so here we go. Is there no comfort for sorrow? Nothing but heartaches and tears. Is there no sunrise tomorrow? Nothing but darkness and fears. Yes, there is comfort for sorrow. There's rest for the weariest heart. And praise God, there'll be sunrise tomorrow. He'll return and he'll never depart. Must we continually stumble? Will nothing precious remain? Is all we've built meant to crumble? Are all our efforts in vain? Yes, there is comfort for sorrow. There's rest for the weariest heart. And praise God, there'll be sunrise.
Thank you, Bev Shea. Surely he is singing even more beautifully, if possible, today than ever. I told Bev coming over that I played in dance bands before I was saved in college with Woody Herman and Ray Anthony and Harry James Band, and then I had a Dixieland band of my own. And after I became a Christian, the pull of the world was tremendous to come on back. And many a night I've been driving along the first year or two after I was a Christian and struggling to get started serving the Lord, and I'd turn on the radio and I'd hear some of that hot jazz going, and the pull would say, "Come on back," and it was tough. Jazz is like a narcotic to the soul of a jazz musician, and I'd struggle and I'd flip the dial and turn over and hear Bev Shea singing, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause," and I'd start to cry, and I'd say, "Lord, I'll hang in there, and I'll stay with you." And he's ministered to my soul many times in these 31 years. In our ministry, ladies and gentlemen, of missions and evangelism, I am tremendously concerned that America, the gospel breadbasket for the world, may be hearing only a presentation of Christianity that is really a mere caricature of what the New Testament intends. You may well know that probably the single most important influence that is affecting the thinking of American Protestant Christians is the 700 Club and the PTL Club. Hour after hour of charismatic theology pours into the homes of American Christians. Name it and claim it. Health and wealth. Whatever you want, you and self, in fact, almost become gods yourself in control of the affairs of your life if you believe enough. And we're promised riches and perfect health. And I'm not sure that's the message of Christianity. I was with David Walker, a young man I had the pleasure of marrying and ordaining, whom I believe was called as pastor of the First Baptist Church in San Antonio. He preached there in view of a call just a Sunday morning. And this summer we had lunch together, and he said, "Pastor, let me tell you a little story." He said, "Last summer, one of my associates called me and said, "Pastor, let's go quickly. We need to make a suicide call." And we went to an old downtown cheap hotel, knocked on the door and went in, and there was a man, the usual picture, a mattress with holes in it and a barren room and an undershirt and bottles everywhere, and a .44 Magnum laying over on the dresser. And David said he went over and started to pick up the gun slowly, and the man grabbed it and he pulled back the hammer and pointed it right at David's head. And he said, "I'm a Christian, and for 10 years I've been doing everything they tell me to do on television." He said, "I've named everything there is to name. I've claimed everything there is to claim. I believed all you can believe. My wife died of cancer. My son committed suicide after an overdose of heroin. I've been fired. I'm broke. I've lost everything. Now I want some answers." Well, the Bible has some answers. I want to ask you this morning, does God always come through? Is God in the business of always dramatically rescuing his people from the precipice of difficulty and despair? Or is the grace of God intended to see us through? Oh, I, like you, relish in giving the testimonies of my people who begin to tithe and get a raise. But I've had lots of my people begin to tithe and got fired. I've prayed for folks that got well, but I prayed for more that died. And I don't say much about that. God didn't come through for Daniel, but left him in the lion's den. For Moses, but didn't allow him to go in to that land that he wanted to experience so much. He didn't come through for Jonah, but left him there in the stomach of the whale for a long time. And he didn't come through for John, a lonely old man whose only crime was loving Christ. He left him there on the Isle of Crete and Patmos. He didn't come through for Paul, but left him to be beheaded in prison. And he didn't come through for his own son, who cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the father did, turned his head on him, and left him to die alone, an anonymous death on an old rugged cross. Does God always come through? Is being a Christian a guarantee against problems? Is that caricature of the New Testament the biblical presentation of what the claims of Christ and his promises are? In fact, if you analyze it carefully, about the only thing the Lord ever promised his followers is that you will be always in trouble, never alone, and ever at peace. Being a follower of Christ and the message that must be presented in New Testament, modern times of evangelism and missions, is not that being a Christian means you'll never have any problems and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and all of those good things. Does God always come through for his children? The answer to that question is a resounding no. But while that is the fact of the matter, it's not the end of the issue. When you pastor your churches and go from here to the ministries and the various things that God has called you to do in life, you're going to be dealing with life in the raw, not in a fantasy, idealistic world, but a world of tough, hard reality where people get divorced and go broke and die of cancer and where things don't work out. And some of it's going to happen to you. My father-in-law, age 83 now, a retired American Baptist minister, when I first began in the Lord's work in 1952, said, "John, be faithful. It seems like the devil's got a lot of ways of tripping you up and getting you out of the Lord's work." He said, "It can be women, it can be money, it can be discouragement, it can be 1,000 things." But he said, "It's been my experience that only 1 out of 10 young men or women who enter full-time Christian work at age 21, only 1 out of 10 are still in it at age 65. The ratio of fallout is 90%. I said, "I don't believe that." And I wrote down in the back of my Bible in Oklahoma Baptist University at that time the names of 24 of my contemporaries, young men my age that I knew that were just starting out in the Lord's work, that were having some success and going strong. I've been crossing them off annually. Today, at age 49, there are only 4 men in the back of that Bible. My name is there. My roommate, Ron Dunn's name is there. Charlie Howard, who pastors Nichols Hills in Oklahoma City's name is there. And Hal Brooks of Fort Worth. But 20 names are not there anymore. I want you to face life and be prepared to minister the good news in the name of Christ and understand that the whole gospel, the full gospel, is not the gospel that's being caricatured on television. It is the fullness of the adequacy of Christ's sufficiency in the midst of a tough world of hard realities that needs to be understood. And I want to share with you this morning 7 brief things to remember when God doesn't seem to come through. I truly urge you to write these down in your Bibles or notebooks, or at least write them on the tablets of your heart. They may well help to see you through the difficulties of life. Does God always come through? No. And when it seems from earthly perspective that he does not, remember these things. First of all, remember the proven dependability of his love. Focus on those times that God has come through and has proven that he did love you, for there are more than enough to see us through. The Bible reminds us about positive thinking. Whatsoever things are good and lovely, of good report, think on these things. The cup is not half empty, it's half full. Now you can determine the way you think. Some folks get up in the morning and look out the window and say, "Good morning, Lord." And some look out the same window and say, "Good Lord, morning." No, the cup's not half empty, it's half full. Think on those things. Remember the times that God did come through and did validate his love for you in wonderful ways. I was preaching in Salinas, California in about 1961 or two. I hadn't been home to see my family in 6 weeks. I wanted to catch a plane in Los Angeles late that night and get to Tulsa to see the family a few hours and go on to my next revival meeting in Memphis. For 4.5 hours, we put the pedal to the metal and drove as fast as we could to get to LA, praying all the way, "I've got to catch that plane. I've been out here serving you these 6 weeks. I deserve to see my family. We've got to make it." And we went as fast as we could and raced up to the door, praying and trusting God all the way, and they closed the door in our face, and by a few seconds I missed that plane. Well, I went over and got a hotel and spent the night to go out the next morning and go on straight to Memphis and miss the trip home, and I did what you've done a few times. I started to bawl out the Lord and give him a piece of my mind and tell him what I thought about it all. And the next morning I had breakfast and went over to catch another flight, and I picked up a newspaper. And the headlines in that paper that morning told us that that very plane the night before had collided with another plane over Grand Canyon in, to that date, the worst disaster, air disaster in American history, and 297 people had been killed. I understood a little bit about what it meant to say, "Thank you, Lord." And I have learned when God doesn't come through like that, when he doesn't dramatically rescue me like that, to remember to focus positively and give God glory for those wonderful times that he did come through, and to thank God for the proven dependability of his love, the times that he has chosen to show me how much he really cares. Secondly, when it seems that God doesn't come through, remember the sufficiency of his grace. The Bible doesn't promise an absence of difficulties, but in fact, the grace to see them through. You know 1 Corinthians 10:13 so well. "There hath no trial or testing or temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that you're able, but will with the trial also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." He says 3 things. Everybody suffers. These are common to men. People say to me all the time, "You don't know what I'm going through." But I do. I'm going through it too. The names change, the dates change, the circumstances, but all of us suffer. And then he says he will, with the trial, not allow you to be tested above what you're able. I believe that all of us do have a breaking point. I'm not a martyr. I don't know that I could be burned alive at the stake. God knows how much I can stand. And God may be trusted that if on a scale of 1 to 100, the breaking point is 63 for me, it'll never get past 62. God will not allow me to be tested beyond the sufficiency and adequacy of his grace. And I think for all believers, that's a perfect 100. And then he says, I'll with the trial give you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now the word escape is a bad old English translation. The word really means victory through the middle, because that's where the victory is. Remember, the sufficiency of his grace, that's what being a Christian is. The Christians have divorces and problems. We don't have to live on pills and jump off of tall buildings. His grace is indeed sufficient. I've been blessed. I've been encouraged and strengthened as a Christian as I've stood by the bed of believers and seen God answer prayer and seen them miraculously healed. But my faith has been more enriched, more greatly blessed, as I've seen dying saints, their bodies racked with cancer and torment and pain, smile through their tears and clutch my hand in death and say, Pastor, his grace is sufficient. Thirdly, when it seems that God doesn't always come through, remember the revelation of his purpose. Now you must view everything that happens to you in light of what God is trying to accomplish within you. And what is the purpose of God? What is God about? What is God up to in the redemptive process? Well, the Bible speaks clearly of that. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are the called together according to his purpose. Now it doesn't say purposes, not many, not two, not several. Purpose, singular. God is up to one purpose in the life of the believer. And what is that? For whom he did know, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The singular purpose of God in your life is to bring you to maturity, ultimately to conformity to the image of his Son. God wants you to be like his Son. We say that man is made in the image of God, but he's not. Man, only one man was made in the image of God, and that was Adam. Man is made in the image of sinful man. We are made in the image of fallen, sinful Adam. We must be remade into the image of God. And from justification to glorification, the final state when at last we shall be like him, the process of sanctification, holification occurs, and we are growing in grace. We are becoming more and more like Christ. Now, how does that process work? James makes it very clear. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials and testings, knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience. And so let patience have her perfecting, completing work, that you may be complete, entire, mature, lacking nothing. And so it is through trials and adversity that the shaping process of the believer occurs. Now, how does it work? I think like this. I think when we're first converted, the master sculptor views us as a large block of marble or granite, and he sees down in there somewhere the image of his Son, the statue, the potential, the finished work, what we can become like. And the Lord goes to work to shape us. And so he takes his hammer and his chisel of trials and adversity. And I believe he often starts with the most unchristlike quality of our life. And he begins to chip away at us to get that off. And it may be that he puts us in a pressure cooker, a difficult situation where we have to deal with those unchristlike things. Suppose a person is prejudiced. Maybe a white person doesn't like black persons. And so they go to work, and the first day they show up at work, their boss is a black person. They say, I don't like that, and I'm going to get out of that trial. And so they move across town and buy a nice home. And a black person moves in next door. And they go to college and they have a black roommate. What's happening? God is putting them in a situation that is a trial for them, a test for them. He's going to chip away and chip away until at last that person learns to love all men as Christ loves all men. And then when he's got that off of them, when he's matured them that much, he says, now I'm going to go to work on something else. All right, what's the next un-Christ-like quality? Maybe it's faithlessness, the ability to believe God. And so God starts to take away a person's physical belongings. He strips them down and they're broke and they don't have anything left and they can't do anything but trust the Lord. And when they hit bottom, they finally learn what trust and faith in God are all about. And the Lord says, well, that's fine. Now you've matured in that area. We've gotten that un-Christ-like quality off of your life. Let's go to work on something else. And from beginning to end, from justification to glorification, the process continues. How long does it occur? How long does it go on? An old miner in Colorado was boiling some gold over an intense fire. And the heat would make the dross and the dirt come to the top. And he'd reach over and skim it off and turn it up. And some more would come off. And finally, someone asked him, how do you know when it's done? How do you know when it's finished? You turn the heat off. He said, well, when it's so clear that I can look over and see the reflection of my own image in it. Remember the revelation, the singular purpose of God to bring you to conformity to the image of his Son, that you may be mature, lacking nothing in the Christ-like reflective quality and character of your life. And then when it seems that God doesn't always come through, remember the mystery of his ways. We need to learn to interpret God by his ways more than by his acts. To Israel, God revealed only his acts. But to Moses, God revealed his ways. You see, it was the act of God to send a plague of fiery serpents, but it was the way of God to bring about the refinement of Israel and to teach them to look and believe. Salvation would come and deliverance from the biting sting of sin by faith in the provision of the standard raised by God himself. It was the act of God to place Paul in prison, but it was the way of God to bring about the prison letters. It was the act of God to put his Son on an old rugged cross, but it was the way of God to provide for the redemption of the world. We need to learn to interpret God by what he is doing more than by what he appears to be doing. Fifthly, when God seems not always to come through, remember the sweetness of his person and learn to rejoice more in who God is and who Jesus is than in what he is currently doing for you. Most of the time, our spiritual thermometers rise and fall on the latest good thing he has done for us. But the Lord wants us to love him for who he is, for his person, more than for what he is currently doing. One day the disciples came back from a little missionary journey and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life. What was he saying? He understood, as happened very quickly, that there would be days when they would come and in adversity and confusion and futility and say, Lord, the demons aren't subject to you. We're saying be healed and nothing happens. We're saying come out and they won't come out. And Jesus said, I don't want you to fluctuate and rejoice or be disappointed, be up or down, because of circumstances. He said, you rejoice in something that is constant and fixed and that never changes, and that is your relationship with me. Your names are in the book of life. You're washed in the blood. You're mine and I'm yours. We're one. Rejoice in that Don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you. Things change, but I never change. And so learn to rejoice in the sweetness of his person. Number six, when it seems that God doesn't always come through, remember the promise of his tomorrow. All things work together, the promise is, for good, but it doesn't say when they work together for good. A man asked me not long ago, why didn't God make the world sooner? I said, sooner than what? God, who exists not in the empirical realm but in the eternal, has no sooner or later, no yesterday or tomorrow. It's always the I am, always the right now. He who is its source of creation is not bound by the limitations of the space and time he has himself created. He crosses those bounds, and God is never in a hurry. And the promise is that all things will work together for good to them who love the Lord and are called together according to that purpose of God, but it doesn't necessarily say when. God's not in a hurry. And God views the parade of life not from street level, where we see each passing situation, but from heavenly perspective, where he looks down as the Alpha and Omega and sees the beginning from the end. Listen to Hebrews 11 in the roll call of the faithful, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Verse 39, all these, having obtained a good report, received not the promise. God, however, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made complete. There was a promise to Abraham of a Messiah, and that people that would come through that as far back as early in the messianic promise to Adam and Eve, and there was with that a savior, a land, blessing, a great family, and these people who experienced part of that, who were in the family and of the blessing and participants in the land, yet never saw the promised Messiah, the deliverer, but they did not believe. What God promised them was not completed, not perfected without us. We saw it. It took us to see it. The promised Messiah came. They didn't see it, but he came nonetheless. It may not be today or tomorrow. It may not even be in your lifetime. You may be assured the promises of God, yea and amen in Christ Jesus, will come true, and that God is faithful. And this last word, when it seems that God doesn't always come through, remember the delight of his presence. I can honestly say to you that the wonder, the preciousness, the beauty, the joy, the delight of the presence of Christ in the midst of the storm makes it worth it. Remember David in the 23rd Psalm? As the psalm opens, he was talking about the Lord. There are green grasses and blue waters and sunny skies, ample provision. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me. He guides me. He's talking about the Lord. But later on in the psalm, the storm clouds gather and the valley of the shadow of death is near. And now he's not talking about the Lord. Now he's talking to the Lord. Thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. What's happened? The storms of life have brought God near. And now David is walking with the Lord. The delight of his presence in the midst of the storm makes well worth the price of adversity. I want to finish now with a little story that you may or may not believe. I'll give you warning in advance. I believe the story. It was told to me by Jane Pollard as Aldine and I were having lunch with Jane and Frank. Dr. Frank Pollard is our new Golden Gate Seminary president. A year ago, March, Jane said, Aldine and John, let me tell you a great story. My best friend a few weeks ago told me that her daughter in school and college in an eastern city was walking home from the library to the dormitory very late one night. She said there's a kind of a deep, dark, foreboding forest area that the girls don't walk through. But she was late, couldn't stand the demerits, had to cut through there, had to get to the dorm, rather than go around where it was well lighted as the girls did at night. She said she prayed, she trusted the Lord, and began to sing in her heart. With a prayer in her heart, walked right through that dangerous area. Sure enough, in the deepest, darkest part, a big, ugly, strong-looking fella jumped out from behind a tree, and she said she just kept walking. Then he just stopped and watched her, looking her up and down as she walked on. The next morning at 6, there was an announcement over the intercom of her dormitory. All the girls went down to the lobby, and they were asked the question, did any of you walk through this certain spot in this little forest area last night about 11:15? She said, I did. They took her to the police station. A girl, a co-ed, about 11:30, had been raped. And they asked the girl if she could identify anyone she had seen. She said, I'll try. And in the darkness, they brought the men in under the light. She looked back, the police lineup, and there he was. She said, that's the man. As they were taking him out, she said to the officer, could I go up and ask the man a question? He said, well, I suppose. They went up, and he looked at the girl. She looked at the man and said, you remember me, don't you? He looked at her and said, I remember you. He said, let me ask you one question. I'm more attractive than the other girl. I know the other girl. But why her and not me? He stepped back with a start. You, he said. Are you kidding? With that great big guy walking along by your side? No way. I think the Lord was there. I think God, in the midst of that storm, came and walked through that valley with that young lady. And when we walk through life's valleys and sorrows, remember the delight of his presence that make the dark hour worth it all. For that, in the hostile environs of an enemy territory in which the believer dwells, as pilgrims on this fleeting journey, it is our earthly pilgrimage, is the promise, the provision of our Lord to those who love and follow him. Always in trouble, but never alone and ever at peace. In the fire, but with the fourth man, like unto the Son of God. Our Father, we love you for your grace. We thank you for your presence, and we pray that we may always sense the gentle touch of the Master saying, this is the way, this is my way, walk ye here with me. And may this adequacy of Christ's full gospel be presented to a hurting world in the missionary and evangelistic zeal and effort of every institution and every body and agency and church and pastor and member among our fellow Christian Southern Baptists as we tell the world what's the real good news about our Lord in difficult times in a world that needs so much to know and to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen.